If we just pray very briefly before our Bible reading. Dear God, just quieten our minds and help us to take in what we're going to hear this morning from your word. We're going to be on page 103 and it's Mark chapter 11. We're going to be starting at verse number 1 and going through to verse 25. So it's quite a long reading. So page 103. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were there, those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "It is not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
Okay, so Bible's open, that'd be great. Sermon outline there in your service sheets if you want to follow along. We're going to start at verse 46 back in chapter 10 and then fly through to chapter 11 that Pam read for us. As I said at the start, we're in our series of the Road to Discipleship. And Jesus is heading south with his disciples from the north up in Galilee. And he's along the way, he's teaching them what it means for him to be the Christ and what it means for them to be followers of the Christ. He must suffer and die. And the disciples for themselves, they must show humble service and sacrifice if they're going to be followers of Jesus. And so in a way, Jesus is discipling the disciples as he makes this journey down to Jerusalem. And they're almost there. They're now down at Jericho. You can see there, Jericho is just northwest of Jerusalem. It's about 30 miles or 30 k's to the northeast. And a large crowd has been following Jesus as they make their way towards the Passover festival, which is on when they get to Jerusalem. And as they leave Jericho, they pass a blind man called Bartimaeus. He's begging by the side of the road. He no doubt hears from the crowd that Jesus is coming along. He's obviously heard about Jesus, heard that he can heal the sick and give sight to the blind. He's worked out or heard that Jesus is the Christ, and so he shouts out to Jesus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, this is the first time that anyone has referred to Jesus as the Son of David in Mark's Gospel. We know that he was born of Mary and Joseph. So what's this reference to him as Son of David? Well, its significance goes back to the Old Testament section with King David. About 1,000 years before Jesus, we can find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God makes some very significant promises to King David. He promises David that one of his descendants would be the king of his kingdom. And not only would he just be king, he would be king forever. It would be an eternal kingdom. And this king would be so special, he would be like God's son. Very important promises that God made to David. And so in the years that followed King David, the Jews anticipated that this promise would be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, who would come and restore God's kingdom and be the king of God's kingdom. And blind Bartimaeus, as he declares Jesus is the promised son of David, he's saying Jesus is that king that God spoke about to David. He's coming to be the king over God's eternal kingdom. Now Bartimaeus clearly knew his Old Testament because the prophets spoke about how when the Christ came, when this saviour king would come, he would do amazing things. So Isaiah 35 said, when the Christ came, the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. You see, Bartimaeus knew that the Christ, this Jesus guy, could heal him of his blindness. And so he hears him coming and he shouts out to Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And the crowd rebukes him. They turn around, they see this scraggly old beggar on the ground with all lots of other beggars there. He hasn't shaven, he's dirty. He's not like one of them, and they rebuke him. "Be quiet. Don't bother Jesus." But he shouts all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And we see in verse 49, Jesus does have compassion, and he calls Bartimaeus to him. Bartimaeus throws off his cloak. He jumps to his feet. He comes to Jesus. Now, this throwing of his cloak is quite a significant action, especially for a beggar like Bartimaeus. You see, a cloak for a beggar would be the one thing that would keep him warm. And often it would be the cloak that beggars would lay out in front of them, that the pilgrims going past on this road through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem would put their arms in, their offerings, their gifts, their donations. And so it'd be a bit like a busker down at Circular Quay, seeing Jesus and chucking his guitar case full of money in Circular Quay, or his hat, getting rid of it, because he wants to go and see Jesus. This is what Bartimaeus has done. It shows a willingness to put aside his attachment to earthly possessions in order to come to Jesus. And it stands in complete contrast to the rich man who we heard about a few weeks ago, who was unwilling to put aside his wealth to follow Jesus. Now in verse 51, Jesus asked Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now notice, this is the exact same question that Jesus asked James and John, the two disciples, back in verse 36 of chapter 10. They come to Jesus with a completely different motive and intention. They want to be great. They want to sit at Jesus' left and right hand. They want glory and power. What's Bartimaeus want? He wants to see. They want glory. Bartimaeus comes as a child, like a child, dependent, humble, knowing he needs mercy, knowing he can't do anything himself to be saved. And so seeing Bartimaeus' faith, Jesus heals him. Jesus literally says, "Your faith has saved you." not that it's faith that saves, but it's the object of our faith that saves. It's faith in Jesus that matters. He's the one who saves, not us having faith in itself. And Bartimaeus has faith in Jesus that he can save, he can heal. And we're told immediately that Bartimaeus follows Jesus on the road, which of course is that road that's leading to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to his death. And Bartimaeus follows. Now it's no accident, I think, as we get to, before Jesus gets to Jerusalem where he knows he's going to fulfill his mission at the cross, and that he has this encounter with Bartimaeus. Remember, all along Jesus has been teaching his disciples what it means for him to be the Christ. He must die. What it means for them to be disciples of the Christ, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow Jesus. And all along that road, the disciples haven't been seeing clearly, have they? They haven't seen the need for Jesus to die. They think when he gets there, he's going to be enthroned and glorified as a king. They haven't seen what it means for them to be disciples. They think they're going to share in all that glory and power. And now we get to Jerusalem, and finally, we meet someone who, even though he's blind, even though he's a beggar and one of the least in the eyes of the world, he shows what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Bartimaeus is a model of what is expected of Jesus' disciples. So notice what Bartimaeus does. He sees Jesus for who he truly is. Even though he's blind, he knows who he is. He understands who he is. He's the Christ. He's the King of God's eternal kingdom. And so in response to that, he calls out to Jesus in mercy. He hears and obeys Jesus' call to come to him. He has faith that Jesus can save him. He throws away his attachment to worldly possessions and he follows Jesus. He does exactly what Jesus said his disciples should do back in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If you want to be one of my disciples, says Jesus, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. So here Mark is showing us, friends, what's required for us to be a disciple of Jesus. Acknowledge that he's the Christ. He's the promised King of God's eternal kingdom. We need to call upon him in mercy. Come to him in faith and follow him. Let me tell you about two brothers who I knew who did just this. They weren't blind men. They were lawyers. I'm sure there's a joke in there somewhere, but I'll leave you to work that out. As law students, they were top of their class. And at university, they heard the gospel. They heard the truth about Jesus, Saviour, who died for their sin. And they received God's mercy and grace. They put their trust in him. They followed him. And in following him, they genuinely did deny themselves. So despite being senior associates in a well-respected law firm, on the way to partnership and, you know, huge salaries, they turned their back on a career and lifestyle that would have been very, very comfortable so that they could best serve Jesus and follow him. One of them went to Bible college and is now a full-time minister. The other is the administrator in his local church. There's discipleship in action. Now, there may be some of you here this morning, friends, who are yet to acknowledge, as Bartimaeus did, that Jesus is the Christ, the glorious Son of David, the one who's come to be God's King of his kingdom. And I want to encourage you, if that's you here this morning, to put your trust in him. To see him for who he truly is. Bartimaeus saw it. My two lawyer mates saw it. Millions from around the world over the centuries have seen it and done it. What's stopping you from acknowledging Jesus as that King? Friends, know today that that mercy that Bartimaeus received is on offer to you today. Jesus went to the cross to die for your sin, for your rebellion against him. Why don't you take that offer? Be like Bartimaeus. Take that call, take that opportunity to call out to Jesus and ask him for mercy so that you too may be saved. If your trust is already in Jesus and you're following him, friends, let me ask, are you following like Bartimaeus? Humble, childlike, dependent on Jesus, willing to let go of your worldly attachment to worldly possessions. Willing to follow Jesus to the cross, as he calls on us to do. That's what Jesus calls on each of us. You want to be one of my disciples, says Jesus, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And that may mean letting go of your desire to have that lifestyle that your friends around you do, because you follow Jesus now. It may be reprioritizing your schedule each week or each year to fit in church or growth group or serving God with your gifts, whatever it may be, because you follow Jesus now. It may be willing to take a bit of criticism from friends because you declare what you believe. You're willing to stand up for Jesus because you're a disciple of Jesus now. Because friends, when Jesus opens your eyes to see, the only one way to respond is to faithfully follow him. After his encounter with Bartimaeus, Jesus and the disciples continue moving closer to Jerusalem. They get to Bethany and Bethpage, just a couple of kilometres outside of Jerusalem, like being down in Mortdale as they're approaching Church of the Peak. That's how close they are. And Jesus is aware of the excitement and the expectation that's building amongst the crowd as they're coming towards Jerusalem, especially about him as the promised Christ. But they have this wrong expectation about him as the Christ. As we've been saying all along, they expect a military leader or a political leader who's going to come and declare himself to be king and kick out the Romans and restore Israel to the glory days. And so in order to make it clear that this isn't the nature of the Christ, Jesus symbolically acts out what it means for him to be the Christ in what he does next. And so he sends two of his disciples into Jerusalem. They get a donkey. They bring it back to him so he can ride into the city. Now, when we think donkey, we think Shrek, right? We think, ha ha, very funny. I wonder if this donkey is going to talk for Jesus. But this is a very deliberate act on behalf of Jesus, a very symbolic act that he's about to do. And as he does this, we need to realize that riding a donkey is not a very gracious or honorable thing to do. I mean, it was a colt of a donkey, we're told from Matthew's gospel, so it was only a young donkey. So he probably would have been sitting so low that his feet would have been dragging along the ground. I mean, you'd hate to think if Jesus was 6'7" like me. I mean, that would be really bad, wouldn't it? The second thing is that it's very undignified for a king to ride a donkey, especially the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that Jesus is meant to be. It would be like President Obama turning up to his inauguration in a Datsun 120Y. I mean, that's just not on. It's hardly appropriate for a king, isn't it? So why does Jesus do it? Well, he does it deliberately in order to fulfill the scriptures. And the particular scripture that he has in mind is Zechariah chapter 9. It's up there on the screen. And in Zechariah chapter 9 we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Now, Zechariah is a prophet who was speaking about 500 years before Jesus. And here in chapter 9, he speaks about this promised king. What does he say about this? Well, the Christ is going to be, it's going to be like a king, right? And he'll be righteous, and he's going to save God's people. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to be gentle, riding on a donkey. He's going to bring peace. His reign will extend across all nations, and this salvation would be guaranteed by the blood of the covenant. Now, in response to seeing Jesus come into the town, the people are getting excited, right? And he enters, and the response of the crowd rams home the point that they realize Jesus is the Christ. They realize he's King of the Kingdom, the one who's come to reign, but they miss the point. Now, they, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, they're going nuts. They're treating Jesus like we would treat a rock star. And they lay their cloaks out on the ground and palm branches out. And they shout Hosanna, which is an expression of praise and honor. They refer to him as the Son of David. They quote Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's this heightened expectation about Jesus arriving in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Christ. And by entering Jerusalem on that donkey, Jesus is affirming to them and fulfilling this prophecy. He's saying, yes, I'm the Christ. Yes, I've come as the promised Saviour that Zechariah spoke about and all the other Old Testament prophets spoke about. But I'm not the political king or the military leader that you think I'm going to be. Because unlike a military leader or political king, Jesus doesn't come riding in on a thoroughbred or a war horse. He comes riding on a donkey. He doesn't come with pomp and ceremony and self-importance. He comes gentle, humble, lowly, as a servant of many. He didn't come to bring salvation just for Israel. Zechariah tells us he comes to bring salvation for all the nations. And it wasn't just to bring political freedom from the Romans by military coup or political campaign. He comes to bring peace between God and man by going to the cross as a ransom for many. And his coronation would not be on a throne in the palace. His coronation would be on the cross at Golgotha. And the crowd has misunderstood who Jesus was and what he's come to do. They've missed the signs. A few years ago when Liana's dad was working, one time he had to drive down to Mildura for a business trip. And on the way back, he tried to amuse himself by seeing how quickly he could get back to Sydney, legally of course. And he thought to himself, normally it takes about 10.5 hours to do the trip. And he figured that if he came back only pulling over for petrol and nature breaks, then he could do it in about 9. So off he went. And as he's cruising across the highways out in western New South Wales, he keeps passing these stop, revive, survive signs. And he didn't pay much attention to them. He ignored them because he had other things on his mind, like beating his record back to Sydney. And that was until he fell asleep at the wheel, slid off the road and nearly crashed into a stop, revive, survive sign. And he said he realised at that point how stupid he had been and how completely he had completely ignored the signs that were there to save his life. And like my father-in-law, the Jews had missed the signs. They hadn't paid attention to the nature of the Christ, the one who's going to save them. And friends, we can miss the signs about Jesus. As I was saying a few weeks ago, we can misunderstand who Jesus is. We can think of him as NRMA Jesus, only call out on him in an emergency. Or pinata Jesus, where Christianity is the stick and Jesus is what, and that's what helps us get what we want from Jesus. Come to church, pray, and Jesus gives what you want. Or moral Jesus. It's just, Jesus just there to teach us and our kids how to live a good life. They're all ways that we can miss the signs about Jesus. And if we miss those signs, we can miss the fact that he's the Saviour who came to die as a ransom for many. He came to the cross to die for our sin. He came to Jerusalem to shed his blood for us. He's our Saviour King. But I think there's another danger we have in missing the signs about Jesus. We're in danger of forgetting what the crowd sees in Jesus as they come in. See, the crowd get it. They go, he's the King. He's the Lord of Lords. Here comes the great Son of David. The Prince of Peace, the Mighty Counselor, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who rules over the heavens and earth, all people and all nations. And, well, we can get a little bit blasé about that sometimes, can't we? A little bit ho-hum about Jesus. He died for us on the cross. Thank you, Jesus. But we forget who he is. And we should be really pumped up and excited about Jesus. We ought to be praising his name, blessed to know him, keen to serve him, eager to tell others about him, just like those who are on the side of the road as he rode into Jerusalem. Think about how excited you get when your favourite sporting team runs onto the ground that first time at the match, whether it be the Swans or the Saints or the Wallabies or whoever it might be. Or how excited do you get when they score a try or kick a goal or when they win a premiership? That's exciting. And how pumped up do we get for that? Or maybe when you go and see your favourite band And you know, you're listening to the support act and you're waiting and waiting, and all of a sudden the lights dim and the musos come out on stage and everyone roars and they're excited, or they sing their favourite song, or the lead singer jumps off into the mosh pit, and you know, everyone's done that lately? Maybe not. Okay. I haven't either. Anyway, but when you do these things, right, when you see these things, they're exciting and you cheer and you know, hands in the air, a bit of a fist pump, and you're excited. Friends, we need to remember, yes, Jesus, he died in our place. And we do remember that. And we work hard to remember that and keep that central in what we do and talk about. But there's a danger, I think, that we miss the signs that Jesus, in all his glory and majesty and supremacy and sovereignty, and he's our Saviour, Jesus. And in order to move us to praise him and worship him and rejoice in him and serve him, because he's our Saviour King. And we worship him and praise him not just in our singing, as we've done this morning, great songs which affirm those great truths about Jesus, but we worship and praise our Saviour King with our whole lives. Every minute of every day, we worship him. Now Jesus leaves Jerusalem, he comes back the next day, and here we get what's called a Markan sandwich. Okay? Now this is a particular thing that Mark does in the gospel, alright? Now what it is a story B is sandwiched between two parts of sandwich A. Story A. I'm getting the sandwiches and stories mixed up. Okay. So, in the example with the fig tree, the temple, etc., story A, the two parts of story A is the fig tree. Starts off, Jesus sees the fig tree and leaf. That's the first part of the bread. Second part of the bread, Jesus sees the fig tree withered. In the middle, the filling of a sandwich is Jesus in the temple. Okay? And why I point this out is because when we see what's going on here, it helps us, the bit in the middle helps us interpret or understand the bit on the outside. So, here's our Markan sandwich with the fig tree and the temple. Now verse 12, Jesus goes with his disciples, heading into Jerusalem, sees a fig tree, goes over to it. Despite being full of leaf, there's no fruit. And Jesus curses it. Now, Jesus is not behaving like a sport brat here. You know, doesn't get what his way, so curses the tree. No, he's doing it deliberately to show the disciples with him that this is the state of Israel, and particularly its leaders, and he's not happy with them, and this is what's about to happen to them. You see, Old Testament Israel was often referred to as a vine or a fig tree. And often it would be referred to as that God would go looking for fruit from the vine or fruit from the fig tree. So Jesus cursing the fig tree here, it's an enacted parable about what Jesus is speaking about with regard to Israel and its leaders. He judges them. The middle part of the sandwich in the temple, which immediately follows, makes that clear. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He heads straight to the temple. It's the centre of religious life for the Jews. And the outer court of the temple is where this marketplace is happening. The outer court of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. That's where non-Jews were allowed to come and worship God and participate in temple sacrifices and worship and prayer. But it was full of people selling animals and money changers. Now this was a recent development, because up until AD 30, all that used to happen outside of temple, in fact outside of the city on the Mount of Olives. But Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, had allowed the money changers and the traders access into the temple courts, and so they turned it into Paddy's Market of Jerusalem. And in doing so, they prevented the Gentiles from coming to worship God. They turned it into a marketplace and excluded those who God wanted to include in his kingdom. It was meant to be a house of prayer, but the religious leaders had turned it into a marketplace and den of robbers. And so Jesus goes all Bruce Willis on them. He's not happy. As Susan aptly demonstrated, turns over the tables, turns over the money changers, excludes people from coming through, he kicks them out. Now, he's not cleansing the temple per se. What he's doing is declaring judgment on Israel, and in particular its leaders who allowed this to happen. So he leaves the Jerusalem, comes back the next day, they see the fig tree. And Peter remembers what Jesus had said and he points it out to Jesus. And the fruitless tree is symbolic of Israel and its leaders, and Jesus judges them for not bearing the fruit that they should have. Just as Jesus goes up to the tree and sees there is no fruit, so he comes to Jerusalem and the temple, and instead of finding fruit, he finds religious hypocrisy. And this was exemplified by the actions of the religious leaders. Have a look at verse 18. They hear what Jesus had to say, and what they do? They heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Saviour King, the Christ, and they're plotting to kill him. You see, the religious leaders, they're spiritually dead. They're like that fig tree with its roots rotten to the core and withered. They were very flashy, but they were fruitless. And friends, appearances can be deceiving, and religion can be deceiving, because it can hide hypocrisy. Religion is people's attempt to get into relationship with God and stay in his good books, and though religion may be impressive and may be large and cathedral-like and have incense and robes and all those flashy things, more often than not, it is empty and fruitless. And we need to be on our guard against religious hypocrisy, even in a church like ours. Religion says to God that the work of your Son on the cross is not enough, and it needs to be supplemented by the things that we can do. Religion rejects the suffering of Jesus on the cross as the fully sufficient means for atoning for our sin and bringing us into relationship with God. It's flashy, but it's fruitless. It's all leaf and it's no fruit. And just as Susan said to the kids this morning, it makes you wonder, doesn't it, if Jesus walks through the door of our church, what fruit would he find? Is there anything about our church that would make Jesus react like he did in the temple? And there's a challenge there, isn't it, for us as Christians and us as a church to ensure we are bearing fruit for the gospel, fruit for Jesus and his kingdom. Is our church characterized by love, joy, peace, forgiveness? Are we a people who are generous? Generous with our money, generous with our time? Do we have zeal for serving God and his kingdom? Are we flashy and fruitless? Or are we bearing fruit? Because friends, Jesus doesn't want religious hypocrisy. Jesus hates it and he judges that. What he does want is people like Bartimaeus, people who stand in contrast to the religious hypocrites. Because people like Bartimaeus, friends, are people who acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. They call upon him for mercy. They come to him in faith and they follow him. Follow him to the cross. Let's pray that we're a church and that we are people who do that. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us, your people who don't deserve it. We thank you for sending your precious Son into the world to die as a ransom for many, who came as our Saviour King, who came to go to the cross and bring us back into relationship with you. We thank you fulfilled your promises that you made years and years ago and brought it to fruition through Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see. Help us to follow Jesus, to do so childlike, humbly, dependent on him for our mercy and our salvation. May we worship Jesus, not just with our words, but with our lives as we seek to honour him. And please guard our hearts and our actions against hypocrisy. Lord, may you continue working in us by your Spirit, that we may be growing and bearing fruit for you and for your kingdom, so that we might live lives that are honouring and pleasing of you. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty and powerful name. Amen.